Man, good morning. Thank you for braving the snow and coming to church this morning. We are Canadian after all. Amen? I can remember actually a couple mornings in Sturgeon Falls. I woke up Sunday morning and there was this much snow in my driveway. And it was, fortunately, I had a four-wheel drive SUV. And I can remember coming, we lived in just north of town about a about 5 kilometers, I guess, north of town, and but we were in the bush, like dirt road. So it was like one of the last places that we get plowed. And I remember driving out on a Sunday morning out through dirt road, and the snow is literally coming back over. I was just like, I am in a SUV commercial right now. Somebody should be recording this. And but it just felt so normal growing up in Newfoundland doing that, you know. But the snow was flying, so hopefully none of you had to get to church like that today. But we're so thankful that you take the time and you take the effort to come when it's snowing like this. And I just pray, was praying this morning for your safety and for the safety of all of us who come. Amen? You know, we come to celebrate, and one of the things we get to celebrate when we come to church is eternal life in Jesus. The fact that when he died, he rose again and he was the first fruits from beyond the grave. And with that in mind today, for those of you who have not heard, Mr. Gerhard Beidelich went to meet Jesus early Friday morning. He's been at this church a long time. Back in the very early days, certainly I would be considered as one of the great pillars of the church. He was actually one of the first people I met when I went to Bethel Park Camp. When we drove in the evening, I brought my parents down there. One of the very first times, actually the first time we went, my wife and I just went down and we kind of just were one of the only people at the camp. But the second time I went down with my dad and my mom, and we were driving in and we saw the folks sitting around the fire as they do in the evenings there. And my dad was just like, oh, that'd be great. And so my dad and I walked up and we sat down. Mr. Carl Modell was there. And of course, Mr. Beidelich came by in his golf cart. And he sat and he began to tell me about the early days of Bethel Park Camp when the trees were about this high. And we sat and listened for a while and he was so kind. And I didn't know, I don't want to feign a really deep relationship with him, but he has been such an incredible encouragement to me since we came in June of 2023. Sometimes out of the blue, I would get a phone call from him on a Tuesday saying, I listened to your sermon online, and he would just doubt on me and just the only reason he called was to make me feel good and to encourage me. And that is so important. So I would say take a lesson from Mr. Beidelich today. If you feel like somebody needs encouragement, pick up the phone and give them a call. My wife and I got to go to his home and spend some time with him and his wife, Berta. And again, we got there. The table was spread. I mean, neither of them were extremely well at the time, but they again doubted on us and encouraged us and made us feel so welcome. And so even though I didn't know him extremely well, I don't want to feign some relationship, but I've been grieving myself the last few days. So for you who have known him and he's watched you grow up and seen and experienced his kindness, I just pray for God's comfort for you and for the life of this church and for the family. Many of you know, I'm sure, that he is the father-in-law of Pastor Werner, who passed away, and the father of Gabrielle Reines. And so keep them in your prayers. We'll be sending an email with the funeral information if you'd like to attend. And so just keep an eye open for that. And let's just take a moment. I feel like let's take a moment and pray for the family right now. Amen? Amen. Father, you are the God of all comfort. And I love the fact that rain, snow, sleet, doesn't matter. It doesn't stop the Holy Spirit's presence from being where we are. And geography doesn't hinder your presence. Lord, you are omnipresent. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you invite us into your presence. And not only that, but you tell us that you walk with us through the dark times in our lives and through the difficult times, and that you are with us always. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless this family today, and that you would encourage them, and that you would remind them, Lord Jesus, of your presence, and just make your presence known and felt in their lives today. And remind them, Lord Jesus, that Mr. Vitalik wouldn't come back from where he is right now. He is where, Lord, ultimately we all long to be, in your presence for eternity. And so blessed are those who go asleep in the Lord. So we give you praise today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Remember, he's celebrating today. Remember that. Remember that. We're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. And it's a passage I've read, oh gosh, in my lifetime, thousands of times. And God kind of stopped me in my tracks as I read it again early about 2 weeks ago. And I just began to, I actually had planned to preach this last week. And I got so lost in thought and meditation about the passage. I said, well, I'm going to put it off. And we went a different direction last week, which I felt God was in. And today, my sermon, of course, is called The Cost, and more specifically talking about the cost of discipleship. And I just want to read Matthew 16, 21 to 28 with you this morning. Amazing passage. If you've never heard it before, maybe I always tell people, you know, close your eyes and just do whatever you need to take just to take the word of God in. These words right here that I'm going to read from his word are the most important thing you'll hear this morning. It says, from that time on, in verse 21, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Verse 22 says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine those words? It says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have the mind, the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Verse 24 says, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. May God bless the reading of his word today. Father, just open our hearts to receive from your word. Give me clarity of thought, speech. Lord, help me to present this as you laid it on my heart today. Help me to function in the anointing you've placed in my life, Lord, to do this. And I just pray, oh God, that because we heard the word this morning, we would leave changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we talk about discipleship, there's a few verses in Scripture that gets referenced more than Matthew 16, 24 to 26, or Luke chapter 9 is the another telling of the same account. The word discipleship doesn't actually show up in Scripture. I don't know if we realize that today, but the actual word discipleship, you're not going to go around and find that word. You will find the word disciple, which translates from the Greek mathetes, which literally means learner, indicating thought, and I love this, indicating thought accompanied by endeavor. So you think through what you want, what you hear, and then you put it into your life and you live it out. That's literally what it means. Thinking like Jesus, acting like Jesus, loving like Jesus, considering his ways in every endeavor, committing to becoming like Christ in every way, truly becoming a follower of Christ in philosophy, ideology, practically in every way possible. It's choosing to walk out your faith as a consistent learner of his ways. Discipleship is the process of becoming a consistent learner in the ways of Christ. I want to take a closer look at verses 24 to 26 this morning as we consider the cost of becoming consistent learners. I'm going to focus quite a bit of time on verse 24, but we will look at 25 and 26 this morning as well as we tie it up towards the end. Again, verse 24 says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, what led me to explore this passage deeper in recent weeks was a question that I couldn't shake. And the question is, how did the disciples understand this in their current context? How did he understand this statement in their current context? I do believe that they understood that Jesus was saying that following me is not going to be easy, that there's going to be a cost of it. I think that that was clear to them in verse 20. When you take verse 24 to 26 together, it is clear that he is calling them to lay down their will and to embrace his will for themselves. And I believe we're all subsequently called to do the same today. This is encapsulated in Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, Paul had a post-crucified Christ understanding of this. Christ had been crucified. He'd been resurrected. He had an understanding of this after all this had happened. Now, Luke's account clarifies what they understood by adding the word daily here. And I think it's important to understand. Luke, you know, a doctor, was a little bit more detailed than some of the other apostles. And so in his record, we see a few extra details that are in there that I'm so very thankful for. But verse 23 says, "Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." He's being clear here. Surely the disciples didn't think they were going to be physically carry a cross every day. They understood the metaphorical understanding of this is that they would be taking up the will of Christ and laying down their own will. They would be crucified with Christ, is how Paul would put it. This makes it clear that Jesus is calling them to follow him, but that it will exert a great cost. But the word daily here is pertinent to our understanding today. As I meditated on this passage, I couldn't help but think that their original reaction to this, to the use of the cross metaphorically, had to be jarring to them. And I wonder what they initially thought. They had to wonder why he would choose the instrument of the most gruesome death in history as a symbol of the cost of discipleship. Keeping in mind that he hadn't gone to the cross yet when they said this, he says, "Why?" And I can't help but think that they must have thought, or maybe thought in their minds, "Why use the cross, Jesus? Pick anything else." We need to keep in mind that Jesus had just finished telling them that he was going to be killed and raised again on the third day. And I don't know, we're not given an indication that now that he mentions the cross, that he's indicating to them that it's going to be on the cross. We don't get clarification here as to whether they understood that right away. And I've tried for the last 2 weeks to climb inside Peter's head, climb inside the disciples' head, and think, how would they have received this? How would this have been understood to them? And for Peter's efforts, Jesus called him Satan. He tried to rebuke Jesus for telling him he's going to die and it's going to have to rise again. And for his efforts, you know, for Peter essentially trying to comfort Jesus and say, "I would never let this happen." He's trying to be a good friend. Jesus was making a point when he called him Satan and told him he was thinking about human concerns, not the concerns of God. And then the next few passages is what explains this. That statement right there is that you're thinking about human concerns and not the concerns of God, as the preemptive statement is an important statement in understanding the rest of this passage. It is then that he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourselves, deny your own will, and take up your cross and follow me. You must embrace my will. You have to trade human concerns for God's concerns. But it comes with the understanding that the latter is far better than the former. But to hear "take up your cross" had to be shocking. It had to be jarring. It had to stir them to the core. You got to think about the culture they were in. Some things to note about this is that Jesus obviously hadn't died and rose again at this point. We need to understand that. Jesus dying on a Roman cross was not really on their radar at the time. They would have seen Roman crosses all through Israel. It would have been an image that would have been readily seen as the Romans used it as one of the most excruciating punishments in history. The cross was detested and it was feared by the Jews. Paul again informs us here in Galatians 3:13 and reminds us that the cross was considered a curse. To be nailed to any piece of wood, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, 'Cursed is anyone who is hung on a pole.'" Now, the Jehovah's Witness like to look at this passage and say, see, the Christians are wrong. He wasn't hung on a cross. He was hung on what they call a crucifixion stick, which is a detail that they just focus in and zero on, but it's just not true. When you look at the Greek here and you understand the word pole here, it just means that it was a piece of lumber that was cut down. He wasn't actually hung on a tree that was still rooted in the ground. It was a piece of wood that was cut down and used for a purpose. Some translations, like I said, say tree, but it actually translates, the actual translation indicates it's a piece of wood that had been cut down for a purpose. But to a Jewish person, it was a curse to hang on a cross. It was a curse to hang on a piece of wood. This is why in ancient times they would a lot of times hang a king or hang the king's head, put it on a spike and stick it up, and to say it was a warning, it was a curse. He was cursing the people. They were saying, you know, that in a way they were saying, my God is better than your gods. And so the instructions in Deuteronomy tells them, do not leave them on the cross or on the stick. Take them down. It's a curse. Also of note is that the cross was used by the Romans to break the will of anyone who would consider breaking their laws. This is why the cross was strewn through Judea. The physical representation of these consequences were visible through Judea. It was used for fear. They wanted them to know that if you cross us, if you break our laws, if you have any capital offense, this is what's going to happen. And it's excruciating. This is why it was so public. Offenders were hung and nailed onto a cross, left as a public warning to all to see. This was the consequences for their capital crimes. There were times people hung on the cross 36 plus hours. Think about that in an arid climate. Think about that. They would hang there for 36 hours until they succumbed to asphyxiation, heart failure. Some of them slowly bled to death. Some others died by starvation or dehydration and otherwise. Never mind, again, like I said, the torment that would have been caused by the arid climate, not to mention the scavenger birds that would have came. There's any number of ways your brain could go to think about what this terrible, terrible punishment looked like. Romans understood this, outlawing its use for its own citizens. They would not hang a Roman citizen on a cross because it would be a disgrace to the Romans. It was too terrible a way to die that they wouldn't even put one of their own citizens, no matter how heinous their crime was, on a cross. Crucifixion actually wasn't outlawed for the whole Roman Empire until Constantine became the first Christian empire a long time after in 312. And we don't know a lot about the persecution. You can go read in history, but we understand the persecution that spread the church in the early times. And we understand that the church flourished from Tiberius all the way up to Diocletian, I believe, in 303. But the years from 303 to 312 were such incredible persecution that when Constantine came into power, one of the first things he did was get rid of crucifixion. It might have been a few years after that. And he became the first Christian empire. Certainly wasn't perfect. History tells that. But even at this point in history, the Romans realized that this was way too much.
But the visual imagery Jesus was using here was palpable because the disciples and all Jewish people would have witnessed the process of crucifixion likely numerous times. So the thought that they would have to bear their own cross, to carry their own cross, they would have witnessed scourging, which is as bad as the word sounds. I mean, I'm sure on Easter Sundays and different things you've heard about the cat of nine tails, about the flogging with rods and beating, just basically tenderizing a human body before they hung him on the cross. And more to the point, they would have seen people who had been sentenced to death carrying the means of their punishment, the cross they would hang on, through the streets, or at least a cross member of the cross, which they would have then placed on the cross, tied to the cross, nailed it in place, and then raised them up. They would have seen this normally. They would have seen the visual representation of what Jesus was describing when he said, take up your cross and follow me. They understood. I can't imagine what must have been going through their minds. Visually experiencing that numerous times in their life and hearing Jesus say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It would have been absolutely shaking. Just today, you know, we'd be talking about the emotional and the psychological and the psychiatric trauma that would have been just to witness something like that. But it had been something that was so readily done in that culture. Still, a Jewish person would have been terrified of the cross. A Jewish person would have looked at the cross as a curse. They would have looked at it and thought, who in the world would ever want to die like this? And then Jesus, the one they looked to as their Lord, comes up and says, you need to take up your cross and follow me. It's different. We have a different understanding. Paul tells us, you know, the understanding that we have now. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is the understanding now when we look back at it and we understand the whole history, but you got to put yourself in their shoes and think pre-cross, what would they have felt? I sat this week and wondered, sat long hours in a chair. Was it when they saw him on the cross that it clicked in? I thought, when did it click in? When did it become so obvious to them that this is what Jesus was talking about? Was it when they saw him on the cross? Was it directly after he rose in the days that he walked the earth and he met with them? Was it in that time? Was it when the post-resurrected Jesus said to them in Luke 24, and this passage rings in my heart, and I wonder if this is the moment that they begin to realize. He says in verse 44 in Luke 24, he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. It's after the resurrection now. He meets with them. He's in a room with them. He says, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And we're to understand at this point that they didn't really understand all the prophecies the way they probably should have. But then it says in verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And I wonder, was that the moment that all of a sudden it came in, oh, take up my cross and follow him? Is this the moment? Is this the moment that it sunk in? He says, he told them, this is what it is. What is written, the Messiah will suffer. He reiterates it. He says, this is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He says, you are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And what a day that was. Jesus is teaching them about more than a physical life here. He's teaching them about a spiritual life, physical reality versus spiritual reality. And this is what we sometimes overlook in all of Scripture. When we get to Matthew 16, verse 25, if we move down just one verse now, it becomes even clearer. He says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. We look at these statements and we're like, what is he? What do you mean? He says, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. We understand it clearly now. And in the context, I think, you know, the concept, the metaphor that Jesus was presenting to the disciples here, he gets it. They understand that. I believe it. And just be reminded again from Galatians 2:20 what Paul said. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is what he's getting at. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Whoever wants to save their life needs to lose it. This is what Paul's talking about, is being crucified to our old self, to our sinful flesh, and rising in newness, and understanding that we now have the Spirit of God living in us, and that who governs our every step, our living will. That's who governs it. It's Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, surrender your will to mine. Pick up my will. I know better what you need than you know anyway. This is what he's talking about. Verse 26 provides further confirmation that God's concerns are not wrapped up in a physical world like human concerns are. He says, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? There's nothing in this world that can give you joy, lasting joy, that goes beyond the grave. There's nothing in this world that can compare to what God offers us through the cross of Jesus. He says, what good would it be to have everything, but yet not spend your life for eternity with Jesus? Don't let the physical distract you from the spiritual. Even if the apostles had to die for his sake, and let's be clear, they all did. You don't have to read very far along in the book of Acts before you see people like James, the brother of John, who got ran through with a sword by Herod's people. And that just made Herod, he looked at all the Jewish people, the Pharisees and those, and he looked at how well it pleased him, and that just excited him. So he says, well, I better double down on this persecution. Trust me, they went through it. Stephen in chapter 7, you know, got taken outside the city because he preached the gospel of Jesus. He told people about the way, and he stood in front of the Sanhedrin, the council of Jews who would judge him, and he gave a defense of the faith from all the way back to Abraham, all the way out up to where they were with Jesus at the time. And he could have stood there and pled his case and maybe got himself off, but he didn't. He stood and told the gospel, and for his efforts, they dragged him outside the city. He picked up his cross, threw them off an embankment that was historically understood to be about 7 or 8 feet high, so the fall would have hurt him to begin with. And then they picked up rocks, probably as big as my fist, and started hurling at him. And not only that, when they did that, he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And the words he said echoed the words of his own Savior who was on the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How many of us on their knees before God, rocks hurling at your head, multiple people, probably dozens of people throwing rocks at the same time, would stop to think, I better pray for these people who are trying to kill me. That's taking up your cross. That's putting the joy that he has set before you in front of you. That is understanding that in a few moments he's going to be in the presence of his King. And as we get to verse 26, it begs the question, what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And this is a question we all have to ask today. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for everything that they are? The answer, of course, is nothing. Only Christ's sacrifice, his sinless life given for our sins, was adequate payment for our sin. His holiness, his completely holy life, sinless life. To those who don't believe this, another question must be asked, what's the plan then? And that's a bold question this morning. But when you think about your life and think about when it's going to end, and we don't know when it's going to end. We live here in a city that's full of snow right now. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen on the cars. And I'm not trying to scare you this morning. I'm just trying to make you understand that Jesus could come now, or he could take us now. And we got to ask ourselves, what's the plan? If we do not find salvation through Jesus Christ, what's the plan? We cannot just reinvent the idea of heaven based on something other than what the Bible says, which is what the world likes to think. They have all kinds of ideas. Oh, you know, you go up there, and when you get there, we'll party, you know, and I'll be happy, you know. And they have this idea that it's whatever you imagine it. You know, there was a movie back in the day called What Dreams May Come, and gave this picture that you could, whatever you imagine, heaven would become. Heaven is what Jesus declared it to be. It is a place that is prepared for you. John 14, verses 1 to 4 says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for who?" Say me. Make it personal. He's going to prepare a place for you. And he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know the way to the place where I'm going. The only description, the only information we have about what God has planned for us is in this word. And anybody who tells you any difference is just believing a fantasy. So what is the plan to deal with our sin? How do we deal with it? Of course, we think, I'm a good person. God's never going to send a good person to hell. I do the right things. I do everything I'm supposed to. We understand this, right? And we forget the fact that it's a free gift. His sinless sacrifice is the only thing that could pay for the sin in our life. We don't have what we need to be able to pay for our own sin. The only way we can pay for our own sin is through our own blood, our own life. That's the only way. If Christ was just a man, they wouldn't die for him. No way. It's walking with Jesus comes at a cost. Discipleship, apprenticeship has a cost. This is one of the reasons the historic accounts of Christ's death and resurrection are so credible. Because why would so many willingly die for the sake of Christ? Why? If Christ was just a man, they wouldn't die for him, but instead delighted in persecution for his sake. And we don't need to look very far in Scripture to find examples of this. We have Stephen, I just told you about. If you go to Acts chapter 5, we read about the apostles performing many miracles and being thrown into jail for their efforts. Can you imagine, praying and seeing people healed, making people's lives better in society and getting thrown into jail for doing it? And while in jail, it says they were miraculously released, it says, by an angel of the Lord who instructed them to then go to the temple courts, So he's like, you know what? You were telling people about Jesus. You were healing people. They threw you in jail for it. So go back to the temple courts and do it again. Take up your cross. And again, we see the Sanhedrin who assembled, and they were ready to judge, and they sent the people to the jail, sent guards or whoever to go to the jail and get Peter and company and to be brought before the Sanhedrin where they could plead their case or where they could question him. And of course, they were nowhere to be found. The doors of the jail were locked, the guards still standing outside clueless. Can you imagine? Another time when Peter and others were locked in jail, it says that they quadrupled the guard, which would have been about 16 guards. I don't know if they did the same thing at this point, but the guards were standing outside the empty jail, confused, not knowing what's going on. And the disciples, meanwhile, were in the temple courts telling people about Jesus, taking up the cross. When they are finally brought before the Sanhedrin, the high priest questioned them. Verse 28 says this, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." He said, "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Listen to their response. Verse 29 to 32 says, "Peter and the other apostles replied," not sure who spoke when and whatnot. We assume it's Peter doing most of the talking here. He was a bit of a loudmouth like me, so. He says, "We must obey God rather than human beings. It's not about human concern. It's about God's concern. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross." Can you imagine looking at the council and saying, "Who you killed?" God exalted him to the own right hand of his as prince and savior. that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They would not defend anyone who was still dead like this. They wouldn't do it. And in this moment, they were facing certain punishment, possibly crucifixion, still the cross looming before them. Yet to them, the cross was worth it at this point. If Gamaliel didn't intervene in verse 33 and 39, they likely would have been killed, put to death right there in the moment. Not long after this, as I mentioned before, James, the brother of John, pardon me, was put to death by the sword by Herod. Interesting enough, Gamaliel, we know that name because he was Saul's primary mentor as a Pharisee. He taught Paul in the way of the Pharisaical law and taught him everything he knew about Jewish culture, right? And interesting enough, Gamaliel here even references other people claiming to be someone. He references other people claiming to be someone. In other words, Jesus is not the first person who came and claimed to be Messiah. And he says, just pay attention to what they did. He references a guy named Judas. And Judas, the Galilean, both likely made messianic claims, but when they were both killed, their followers, guess what, did this, dispersed their cause, and it died with their leader. And Gamaliel gives the Sanhedrin the instructions, just leave it, it'll go away. But here we are, hallelujah. More than 2,000 years later, and it's still not going anywhere. Because he lives. People wouldn't do this for an insurrectionist. Wouldn't do this for someone who just, you know, picks up a cause. They wouldn't do this for some cultic leader. They would only do this for the Son of the Living God. Gamaliel, like I said, proposed Jesus' followers would do the same as the followers of Judas and Judas the Galilean. Just leave it. And so the Sanhedrin thought that what Gamaliel said made sense, and this is what history taught them, right? Maybe this is the case. Never mind the thousands of years of scripture that they could have referenced with the messianic claims and compared it to what Jesus was doing. Instead of inciting a riot by their followers, they thought, well, they just waited out. So they ordered the apostles flogged and released in warning. And listen, flogging was no joke, being beaten with these wooden rods. They were decimated, probably. Trying to walk home afterward wouldn't have been easy. But listen to the response of the apostles once released, battered and bruised. In verse 41 it says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. They were worried about God's concerns, not human concerns. This is taking up the cross and following Jesus. And I'm not saying that if you're not getting beaten and you're not getting physically persecuted for Christ, that you're not picking up your cross. It looks a little different for us sometimes today. Sometimes we got to take a stand and say, you know what, and speak up about the Word of God and say, you know, the true things in society. Sometimes we got to tell people that yes, there is absolute truth. That there's things that you need to understand and that are true. And that every person is created in the image of God. And God is the one who gives every person value. And society and nobody else gets to decide what value you have. It is only Him. These are the actions of someone who had willingly taken up their cross to follow Christ. This is the actions of someone who understands whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. It's a thought process that takes you beyond the earthly years into the throne room of heaven. People wouldn't bear such a cost for someone who was dead. This is why people are still willing to take up their cross today, to lay down their will for God's will. Because the cost is worth it. The cost is worth it. I stand on the word of God. I will stand on the word of God. People say, what if somebody comes and tells you, the government comes and tells you that you need to do something that the Bible is against, that the Bible clearly says against, and I will stand on the word of God. And I will count the cost. And I will think about God's concerns and not my own. This is my hope. I mean, it's hard to imagine what it would be like putting in the faith, putting in a situation like Stephen, putting in a situation like Peter, where death is at your doorstep, being thrown into prison multiple times in your life, Paul being beaten multiple times. Just go read in Corinthians and read how many times he was flogged and beaten and whipped with the cat of nine tails for the cost of Christ, for the case of Christ. But he didn't look at what was happening to his human flesh, because he understood that his soul, his heart, who he was, his very being, his very self belonged to Christ. And he had willingly gave it over so he could say, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Life in this passage refers to more than just physical existence. What good will it do someone to gain the whole world if forfeit their soul? He's saying, what good would it, you look at the Greek word, what good would it be to forfeit your entire life, your very being? The whole physical world can't compare to eternity in his presence. So I ask you today, what does life mean to you today? What does life mean to you today? I mentioned Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who, while rocks being hurled at him, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Take up your cross and follow me would have carried considerable shock for the disciples. Today, the words, lay down your will, your life, your plans, your resources, and trust God's, is shocking for some as well. To say, you know, put aside your humanistic mindset, put aside your get ahead in life mindset, put aside everything that you hold dear in this life and take up the will of God. It's shocking to people. What do you mean, take up the will of God? What do you mean? You know, does it mean I don't make any decisions in my life? No, it means you talk to Jesus about it. It means that you understand that when he said, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll grant you the desires of your heart, it means that he knows better what you need than you know yourself. That he's not going to lead you down a path of destruction. It is the only route to joy. When we look at society today and say, you know what, I'm going to let people come in and somebody else, you know, guard and just make all my decisions for me, we shudder. We're like, I can't do it. I'm a bit of a control freak like that. If someone came in and said, I'm going to schedule your work day for you today, I'm like, come again. Right? If he said, I'm going to come shovel your driveway for me, I'd say, here's a shovel. Go here. Here. But if you come and say, I'm going to schedule your work life, I'm going to set your patterns for how you discipline your children. I'm going to make the decisions where you live. I'm going to make the decisions where your job, and you're going to listen to me. If somebody came into my life that wasn't Jesus and said that to me, I'd be telling them where to go. It's not easy for us to do that. But God says, surrender your schedule. Surrender your job. Surrender your family. That's the hardest one, right? If you happen to see your kids making decisions that pull them away from Jesus, it's hard to say, God, I've taught them the way. I trust you in it. It is hard to surrender our will. It is hard, and sometimes it's a shock to the system. But God calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And he says, you know what? Put aside the human concerns. I'll take care of those. We told in Scripture, you know, the sparrow didn't go hungry. The grass doesn't lose its color. The flowers look beautiful because he cares for them. And if he cares for those things, trust me, he cares for you. Today, lay down your will, your life, your plans, your resources, and trust God is shocking to some people, but only if we are thinking about human concerns instead of God's. Only if we are thinking about momentary physical gain instead of eternal inheritance. Hallelujah. Don't be afraid to be shocked a little this morning. Don't be afraid that if God is calling you to take up your cross and follow him, don't be afraid to do it. He knows what he's asking you to do. He sees beyond the years we spend on this earth. Now, he has a plan. I'm not trying to minimize our time on earth. God has given us a mission. The other greatest passage, one of the other more popular passages about discipleship in all of Scripture is go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To the ends of the earth, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? This is the other the passage that we go to almost, these two almost simultaneously, back to back. He tells us the time you spend here is important because how you love here determines who you reach. If you accept my will, then you know what? You're telling people that he's gone to prepare a place for them. You're telling them that he loves them enough, that he has a specific place prepared for them if they just step into it and accept it. And accept the love of Jesus Christ. And that the reality of it is laying down our will is the greatest step towards joy that we'll ever experience in our life. So when Jesus asks us this morning, will you take up your cross and follow me? What will be our response? What will be our response? I'm not going to promise you that what he asks you to do is going to be comfortable all the time. I know it from experience. Just ask Philip, who God told him just to walk up to a chariot and ask this guy about what he was reading. Didn't know who it was. And here's this Ethiopian eunuch standing in a chariot. And Philip goes. He just goes. Up to a complete stranger from another country. The guy was a person of power. He had influence. He had people with him. He had entourage. He could have had Philip, you know, put to death right there. But he just walks up because living for Jesus and telling people about Jesus and stopping on the side of the road when the Ethiopian eunuch accepted Christ and say, why can't I be baptized in this water? And Philip just stopping and baptizing him. That's it, man. That's it. That's the gospel. That's the truth. That's laying down your will for his. And that is building the kingdom of God. And understanding that it goes beyond our human concerns into godly concerns. And the only way to know what God's concerns are is to lay our will down and say, Lord, fill my heart with yours. So what will be our response this morning if God saying, take up your cross, follow me, lay down your will. Give me your schedule. Trust me with your family. Trust me with your home. Trust me with your finances. Lay it all down. Trust me with your busted, broken down car. I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. I can give you another car. Just give it to me first. Trust him with it. Trust him with it. Invest in what God wants for your life by surrendering your will to him and saying, God, your concerns are more important than mine, and then see if he doesn't bless you for it. See if it doesn't fill your heart with joy. See if it doesn't give you an eternal view and make you aware that he's calling you one day to a place he's preparing for you. Amen? Father, we love you today. Lord, when I speak of these times, oh God, it's almost unbelievable to think of the persecution. People being stabbed through the heart, Lord, for believing in Jesus. People being crucified on the cross. Even Peter, when they tried to crucify him, he was so indignant. He says, I cannot be crucified like my Lord. And so they put him on the cross and turned him upside down and crucified him that way. So many people, every one of the apostles were persecuted and murdered for your sake, Lord Jesus. And they all did it because they saw what you had planned for them. They were concerned about what you wanted, not about what they wanted, and they saw the grander picture and the fact that this world needs Jesus. And so today, oh God, we have the cost before us, Lord. Everywhere we look, Lord, we see a cost. To speak the name of Jesus in this city, Lord, can come at great persecution sometimes, verbally, and what people think about us. Speak it in the wrong context, and we can lose our jobs. There are costs. But teach us, Lord Jesus, to stand. Teach us to acknowledge that we serve God's concerns and not our own. Teach us to lay down our will and willingly pick up yours. Teach us, oh God, that we can be crucified with Christ, and that we can crucify the flesh and all of our earthly desires, oh God, and we can be made new in you. We can
raised to life today, O God, and have the Spirit of the living God flow within us, Lord Jesus, empowered like the apostles were. Today, Lord Jesus, teach us the joy that is set before us when we pick up our cross and follow you. We love you, Jesus. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Let's just worship him together for a few moments.